Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. If you'll turn in your Bibles there with me, please. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he said, answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus was near the Jordan River when this event occurred, according to verse 1. He was on the road away from this place when a rich young ruler came running up to him with a question. This man wanted to know what to do to inherit the eternal life. He was a rich young ruler. Ruler in the sense, religiously, I assume, perhaps someone who ruled in the synagogue. You know, in each synagogue there were at least 10 men that it took in order to set one up and keep one going. They had that rule about them, and he perhaps was one of those. It says he was young. Therefore, he had begun early in his life toward this goal, and perhaps he was rich because of inheritance. Or maybe he is wise in the ways of money. This man wanted to know what to do to inherit eternal life. He was seeking salvation. And perhaps he had taken up a new study of the subject, and he wants to know what this young rabbi has to say about it, this Jesus. Jesus answered his questions, though not with the answer he was expecting. The rich young ruler came to the right source. He recognized that Jesus was the one to whom he needed to get spiritual answers. In John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." What did Jesus mean, "for if you believe not that I am he"? The question, if that question came up among Jews, he would have been talking about the Messiah. Perhaps you've talked about baseball and wanted to know who the greatest baseball player was. In my dad's day, he would have said someone like Roger Maris. Dad liked Roger Maris. I think probably because he ended his career in St. Louis, but I'm not really sure about that. Dad was a St. Louis fan in his young days, and he caught Dizzy Dean on the radio quite a bit late at night or during that particular time when they played baseball. Dad was a baseball fan, and he would have answered that question with someone like that. You know, 61 home runs back then was a lot of home runs. Perhaps we would have different ideas today. I don't know who the modern names are. I haven't kept up with baseball in a long time. But there is someone on your mind, probably, if you are a baseball fan. But in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, it would have been talking about the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to come right then, during the time of the Roman Empire. There had been prophecies that the Messiah was to come, and there Jesus was. They were waiting for him. He said, "If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." He was the one to come to answer those questions. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, after the gospel had been given on the day of Pentecost, Jesus had inspired the apostles to say this: neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The rich young ruler, he had the right man. He had the right source for his enlightenment. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Indeed, the right source. He even seemed to have the right attitude. This rich young ruler ran up and knelt before Jesus. He appears to be most sincere in what he's asking. This man asked the right question and received the correct answer. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Acts chapter 2, verse 27, the same question was asked. Actually, it's chapter 2, verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? The people on the day of Pentecost were pricked in their hearts. They were cut to the heart, if you will. They wanted to know what they could do since they had just been convicted of murdering the Son of God. What must we do? Saul asked this question in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He sees Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's within sight of the city, and he's going there to arrest people for being Christians. Jesus said, go and go to the city, and it will be told you what to do. The jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse 30. What must I do to be saved? He asked about salvation. I wonder how that jailer knew anything. He was holding in there Paul and Silas, and they were singing in the middle of the night. I wonder what they were singing about. Because that jailer asked, what must I do to be saved? Some might say, saved physically. Saved from the folly of having lost a prisoner. Some might say that, but all the prisoners were there. What he needed to do was know what to do to be saved. And that question was answered, that he had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and he would be saved and his house. This is a question that many ask today in religion. Some say that there is nothing one can do to inherit eternal life. Nothing you can do, it's all been done for you. There are others who say you must do certain actions which will merit your salvation. Some of them involve pain. It was not recently that I read about a group of people that had been told by a priest of the Catholic persuasion that they had to climb stairs on their knees in order for their salvation. They had to feel the pain of that kind of thing. The truth is that we must obey, but that this doesn't merit our salvation. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, Peter cries, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You can be saved, but there's something that you need to do. Philippians 2, verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, there is something for us to do, something for us to work out. Jesus' answer was consistent with the truth in this regard. Jesus tells this man to obey the commands of God. This is Jesus' first answer to his question. Today we are under similar obligation to obey God. 1 John 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. There should be no doubt in our minds that when it comes to eternal life, we need to obey God. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Obedience is a necessity when it comes to having our salvation. There should be no doubt about this aspect when it comes to eternal life. We need to obey God. There was, however, an additional element which this man needed to be saved. This man received a second answer. This man's response to Jesus was that he had done all these things from his youth. It appears as if he was telling the truth, because the text said Jesus loved him. It was the second answer, however, that this man was not expecting Jesus to give. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. Does this mean that we have to sell everything that we have and give it to the poor? No, not necessarily. Jesus was calling upon this man to give up the one thing that came between him and God. With us, it may be something else. It might be season tickets to a sporting event. It might be the basketball. It might be your gun collection. It might be any number of things. But whatever it is, this is what you have to do. Sell it. If it is coming between you and your God, it's time for it to go. If it's coming between you and your God, it's time to cast it from you with happiness. With us, it may be something else. What that is, only we can tell. Jesus asked the man to dedicate himself to him without reservation. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount, that we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We like to hear the second part, all these things shall be added unto you. But do we skip right over that first part? Seek ye first the kingdom of God? And with all that that means, we're involved in our own education, but if our education stands between us and God, it's time for it to go. It may be that we are working to build up equity and have a better business. And there's nothing wrong with that until it stands between you and your God. When that happens, it's time for it to go. Perhaps you're building your fame for some reason. And you want to be more popular. And you're on all the social media outlets. And you're visiting places so that your face can be seen. Maybe you've written a book, and in order to sell the book, you have to do these things. And there's nothing wrong with that, unless it gets between you and God. And then it's time for you to descend back into anonymity forever. These things keep you from God. It's time to put God first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. I'm quite sure that the disciples did not know what he meant at this time, because they hadn't seen Jesus on the cross. They knew about the cross, that is, that method of crucifixion. It'd be kind of hard not to in that time. It's kind of like not knowing what lethal injection is in Texas. Even if you've never seen it, you know what it is, and you know how it works. They knew what the cross was, but they didn't know about how he would go to the cross. That it was obedient and voluntary. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what shall a man be profited if he shall gain the whole world and forfeit his life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? Priorities. What's first? What's first is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if denying everything else costs your life, so be it. We must dedicate everything we have to God. This man apparently was not willing to make the changes he needed to make. And it cost him something. He went on his way sorrowful. But he also went on his way without eternal life. The Bible said he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. I don't think he had any possessions. I think things possessed him. He was sad. His countenance fell. His facial expression changed from excitement to distress. Maybe he wanted validation from Jesus, and that was what his reward would have been. Jesus refused to give it to him. Jesus knew what was number one in his life, and it wasn't Jesus. This is the same man that ran to Jesus and fell on his knees in the presence of Jesus. He was sorrowful, grieved, saddened, upset, and lost. The truth is that he didn't possess those things. They possessed him. When we are possessed by something other than God, God will demand that we give it up. Whatever it is. It might be music. It might be other pleasures that we would rightly have, but if it comes between God and us, it has to go. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. I like that obedience unto righteousness part. What does it take to have that? We have to be obedient. We have to do what he says. You know, there's not a lot of middle ground, actually any middle ground in the Bible. We're saved or lost. Jesus finds us, we're lost in sin. And there's no levels of lighter sin and lighter sentence until you get to the salvation part. No, when he gives that, it's full and free, and you have all of it. John 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Anything keeping you from God is committing sin. I've given you lessons about the King James Version before where it says that ETH ending, committeth sin. When you continue to keep something between you and your God, when you continue that, you're the servant of sin. Think about that. We're Americans. We don't like being under the thumb of anybody. We don't like even considering being under a king or something of that nature. And in fact, if we don't like the governor, we can just vote him out next time and get someone else. And we're proud of being able to do that. But when you make yourself a servant to something, you're in for life. There's no voting it out. There is no getting away. Without the help of God, without the help of Jesus, without his blood and sacrifice, there's no place to go. You're the servant of sin. And that's just all there is to it. You come to understand that's where you're going to be, always, until you hear the gospel. That there is a way. That there is a possibility. All you have to do is change your allegiance. Change your servanthood. You're still a servant, but you're not a servant to sin anymore. You're a servant to the Most High God. You're a servant to the perfect love of God who sent his Son. The text says that he went away. The Savior was not to blame in this. How often do we hear people say today saying, if you would just let up a little and be more compromising, then we would have greater crowds, responses, and influence. Imagine Jesus doing that at that point. Oh, I see you're sincere. It's okay. Too often that's what we hear in pulpits all around the brotherhood and around the world. Just compromise. Be a little bit more. Megachurch movement is about that. They want big crowds, so they go out to the crowds and say, what is it you want? That's what we provide. You want the music? We'll have the music. You want shorter sermons? We'll have shorter sermons. You want a little bit lighter and airier in the pulpit? That's what we'll have. You want things to do like a racquetball in the back? You want your kids to be entertained? Well, we'll have a puppet show you wouldn't believe. That's what people do. But Jesus watched him walk away. Walk away sad. Jesus was uncompromising. Jesus was sad too, but he couldn't change the truth and would not. If he would just let up a little, no, Jesus wouldn't let up a little. This is not Jesus' choice. Jesus did not compromise his principles a millimeter to gain the influence of a wealthy man. Whose fault is it today when people do not hear the message of the gospel? Paul answers, Galatians 1, verses 10 through 12, when his message was basically ripped from the people that he had taught it to. It had been spoiled. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. He was certain truth was truth, and could not be compromised, and would not be by him. We must be willing to change to follow Jesus. That's what repentance is, a change of mind. From thinking one way that you're on the right path, but you find out you're not. Some people simply can't or won't go in the right direction once they've started down a particular path, whether out of habit or whether out of pride and stubbornness, whether because that's the way their parents went and they want to be with their parents, whether it's because that's where my children are going and I have to be with my children in this. Some people don't want to change. Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5. To a people who needed to change their minds, who needed to repent, Jesus said this, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now we talked about good words in the English language this morning, words like home and forgiveness. But when you get to words that you don't want to hear so often, perish is near the top of that stack. We don't want to perish, but we don't want to change either. We want God to change, but God is not going to change. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we'll be. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. The Apostle Paul, imagine it if you will, in a venue much more splendid than we have here. The Apostle Paul before the wisdom of men. And he cries out to them that God expects all men everywhere to repent. And if you don't, there is coming a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Who is he going to judge the world by? That man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Because of that miracle that men saw, because of that, we can be assured that judgment day is coming. And we're going to have to repent, change our minds, change our way of life. There may be someone here this very evening that needs to change. Remember that rich young ruler. He had it all, worldly speaking. He had position. He had power. He had money. And Jesus said, some of that's keeping you from your God. It's time for you to change. And he turned around and he left it all. He left that command. He left prospective salvation. He turned around and left, pleasing his God. He went away sorrowful. But that sorrowful, 5 minutes after you're dead, what's it going to be worth? Unless you've changed your heart and your mind, unless you have repented, it won't be worth a thing. That may be you today. And I call on you to repent. To ask God for forgiveness for whatever it is that's keeping you from serving God with putting Him first. Putting Him first. Change your ways. Change your life. If it is the fact that you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, I know that you cannot be putting Christ first. You can't be seeking first the kingdom of God because you're not even in Christ. And you have the opportunity to do that. And I would that you would do that this hour, at this invitation. But if you've once done that, but you've fallen away from the good way, ask God for forgiveness. The forgiveness is there. It's full. It's free. It requires that you change your mind about what your priorities are. And we call on you to do that. If we can assist you in your obedience, why don't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand and as we sing.